Going through the first two chapters in James, those are the two longest. Then 3 and 4 are not quite as long. Chapter 5 is a little bit longer than 3 and 4, but we're cruising now. So let's read 14 through 26, and we'll probably most likely get through 14 through 18, maybe 17, so we'll see. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. So last week, I said I want to leave you with a question. What is the definition of faith? So we'll kind of kick off there. But something I just want to open with is this idea that, you know, in our day and age, words don't really mean too much. And we're actually going to be covering this later in James, but words don't mean that much anymore. You know, you can say just about anything, and it doesn't really matter because, you know, you can always get off with whatever you want. You can say anything, unless of course it's offending somebody else, and then it's hate speech, and you can't say that. But words have slowly lost meaning. Slowly, over time, they're losing the meaning, the depth of the definitions. And so that's why we go back to Scripture. We make sure that these words that we use are defined in Scripture. And how are they defined in Scripture? That's why we take the time to do this type of stuff. And faith is one of those words that, unfortunately, probably doesn't mean as much as it should in the religious world. I've had a lot of conversations with specific people. I've had the same conversation with specific people over and over and over again. And there's somebody in my family that they don't believe in salvation through immersion. They don't believe immersion saves you, which we could look at 1 Peter 3. And they really don't believe in the new creation or anything of that nature. Basically, you know, you're just a black card sinner, and as long as you have a mental acknowledgement of Jesus, you're good. And I've had conversations several times with this family member. And, you know, it's sad because I really want to help people. You know, you want to help people. You want to walk them through something. You walk them through something. You think that you lay it out very clearly. And you're like, why does this just not connect? And I've had the same conversation several times over and over again. And eventually it came to the point where the other individual, they just said, well, it doesn't really matter. I don't really need to prove this to you. You don't really need to prove your position to me. They said, well, as long as we both just have faith in Jesus. And so obviously I asked the question, well, how do you define faith biblically? What is faith? I mean, that's easy to just throw out there. Really, what's being communicated when you use it that way is just, well, do you believe that there is a God? As long as we both believe there is a God, we don't have to believe in what he says. We don't have to follow what he says. Really, just as long as you believe that there is a God, you're okay. And we know that that's just not so. So I want to open up to you guys, though, for any opening comments. Anybody got an answer for the question?
I just want to say that that has been Satan's number one thing that he's done. He's destroyed the meaning of words all across the board. I mean, words don't have meaning anymore. You know, what is male? What is gender? I mean, you can see that all over the place. But also, you know, faith. Yeah, what is? You just have to have faith, and then that is never defined, and that is that has fooled a lot of people into believing, well, I have faith, but they never actually think about what that faith is. And your question is, what is faith? Is that your question? You know, according to James, you know, it's action. Yeah. You know, if you believe, you know, you'll do something.
Yeah, great comments. Dave?
I agree with Larry 100%. But, you know, when I think of faith, I think trusting and believing. Because you got to trust God. You got to believe God. You got to believe what he says. And, again, it produces the works. There's no way around that.
Actually, what Roger brought up recently, he talked about the wheelbarrow example and belief. You know, if you really believe something, you will follow through on it. You know, if I say I believe you're going to catch me and then I'm not willing to jump, then I obviously don't really believe. Yeah, I had a hand over here.
Well, faith has to be rooted and grounded in fact. And Scripture actually says that in Hebrews 11, I believe it's the Rotherham says it's actually assurance in fact. Strong, true reason or true faith requires logic. It requires reason, and all that has to be based and come from truth, God's truth. There has to be a governing authority to that, and the fact has to come from God. And that's why the most important study we can do with anyone is the proof that the Bible is the Word of God. He has to be the governing authority. And so from that, we can have assurance, was what I'm sure you already mentioned it, from Hebrews 11, assurance and conviction. You're not going to have that solidly if it's not based on reason and fact. Our faith has to be based in and answered questions that have to be answered, and it has to be answered from the Scriptures, and it has to be based on the fact, not just feeling.
Yeah, we're actually going to be turning to Hebrews 11. Rain, you had a comment?
To continue to deliver the definition of faith, which I think Mike hit the nail on the head that God wants us to hit, not that what Larry or Dave had to say was unimportant, because faith does require us to move. Kate and I were talking yesterday about some people that she's been sharing the gospel with through her salon, is that God's throughout history used prophets to tell people, to tell towns, you know, like Nineveh, Jonah, you know, to do certain things, and actually have evidence that people actually did it, you know. So to continue anyway to deliver this in a anti-postmodern vein, where words do have meanings, you know, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Those are the exact things that Satan and this world do not want you to have, is that assurance. Really of anything. But God has set it up so that when he sets someone apart to spread the message of the gospel, that faith comes from hearing, and that hearing comes from the Word of God through Romans 10, to clarify Romans 10, 9 and 10, to continue on through verse 17, because you cannot have the faith without a preacher. The faith. And God's word is designed to return back to him, accomplishing exactly what it was sent forth to accomplish. And if you don't set aside the right person, then what you're doing is you're setting yourself up for the wrong message to be delivered to. And then justice is perverted.
Yeah, great points. So I think we're turning on over to Hebrews 11. And I heard this one guy, he said it, this way. He said the Bible, hopefully I don't butcher this, the Bible is made up of three components, promises, commands, and there's one other thing I'm missing. basically, faith, though, is obeying the commands, believing the or trusting the promises, and believing the facts. I think that's the three things: facts, promises, and commands. And he's like, so you got to believe the facts, obey the commands, and trust in the promises, which kind of is the things that you guys are bringing together. Yeah, so we're in Hebrews 11, chapter 1. Yes, we'll jump to Hebrews 11. Yeah. You know what? Hey, just in case you're wondering where my beard went, it's been one of those mornings where I turned down the thing on the trimmer, you know, and I started going like this, and I didn't realize that I took the guard off, so I just made this big line going like this. Yeah, and Morgan saw it, and she's like, what are you doing? So it's just one of those mornings, I guess. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Okay. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And let's just keep reading through verse 6. For by it men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he ordained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. Through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. I love, obviously, the verse that can come to mind real quick if we're thinking about defining what's the biblical definition of faith. It's going to be Hebrews 11, 1. Obviously, there's lots of ways you can see faith shown throughout the Scripture, right? But faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I think Raiden brought up an excellent point that really the whole point of Satan and his tactic is to basically undermine any kind of security in anything. It's to take out any security in what is true. You know, and then that could play into how, you know, you're studying with somebody, you're trying to help them, and they can't even be sure if they should, you know, listen to you and think that you're even secure in what you know. Because basically they're trying to say there's no authority that I need to submit to, only, you know, what's true for me, you know. And what is my truth in this postmodern thinking can easily be substituted with what is my version of salvation? What is your truth? What is your salvation story? And that, you know, there's a story. Every single one of us has a story of how Christ brought us to himself, or we came to God through Christ. But we got to be careful that we don't put all the weight into these things that we're not able to prove through Scripture. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. So, hope is one of those words, obviously, that gets misused. A good way that I like to think of hope in the world's eyes is wishing that something may or may not be true. You know, wishing for something that may or may not be true. You know, I hope that I can get a new car by the end of the year, but it may or may not be true. The way that gets followed up with is, I'm not sure, but I hope it happens. You know, I'm not sure this is going to happen, but I hope it happens. See, that's directly contrary to what we have in Hebrews 11, where he talks about the assurance of things hoped for. What do we have hope for, Christian? Salvation, in the sense of being perfected, to see Christ as he is, because we shall be like him. The resurrection, resurrected body, body of glory. We have absolute assurance of these things. But it's not something that I hope happens in the sense of how the world would use it. We're born again to a living hope. And this is something that I think is just really encouraging to think about on talking about faith. You know, there's so many things that could be said on this, and I'm trying to keep a linear train of thought. But we have absolute confidence in our salvation in Christ. Or we should, right? It's something that we are absolutely sure of. It's the assurance of things hoped for.
Don't you think that ties into where people put their time and their action? You know, if I know that if I work hard at my job, I'll get a bonus at the end of the year. I'm going to make sure I put my work and my time into my job. You know, if I go to the gym, if I work really hard, I'll, you know, be able to bench X number of pounds or lose X number of pounds weight. You know, whatever it may be, that is, there's assurance there. And so people put their actions there. But since most people, their assurance of heaven is just some nebulous, well, I hope the Bible is true and I think I believe, but we'll see what happens. Since as they define their faith, it's not very solid, and that maybe that's why they just really don't put much action into it. You think maybe that's how that works? I don't know.
Yeah, I think that's a logical conclusion. You know, if you don't, the more you put into something, the more you believe in it, right? And the more you're persuaded by it, which we're actually going to get to in a second. And I was a comment back on hope. I was just thinking about Romans chapter 8. Talks about, you know, if you can see it, you can't really hope for it, because you can't hope for that which you see. Hope is something that you haven't seen yet. But you have to have absolute assurance in it. And so this is actually going to tie into conviction. On the second part of Hebrews 11:1, the conviction of things not seen. So the word faith, pistis, which I looked this up. You can look this up. I could be totally wrong. But I don't think that I can find anywhere in the Bible it says belief of God in the New Testament. The noun belief. Faith is the noun version, or the noun component of believes, and believing is the verb. You know, you're not faithing. I'm not faithing in God. I'm believing in God, or I have faith in God. I don't have belief. I looked at that, and I couldn't find it. So I don't want to just stand up here and say there's no example where belief is used as a noun. I just couldn't find it. And faith is the same word. It's belief in God. And then you can look online, and I looked up different people's, not that I want to spend too much time looking at that, but there's a stark contrast in the religious world on how they would interpret belief and faith a lot of times. But really, these are the same thing, really. It's just, which faith do you have? Which belief do you have? Is it the belief in faith in Christ, or is it, you know, something that's inferior?
Yeah, you hit the nail on the head. Is what is our faith based in? It has to be faith based in Christ. And in Hebrews 12, it says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Our faith is meaningless if it's not rooted and grounded and anchored in Jesus, in his words. He's the authority. The Bible is his words. You know, fixing our eyes, where's our focus? Is it based on worldly faith, in the worldly definition of faith, or is it based on the faith from the author?
And the more we spend time in his word, the more we learn. This goes back to Romans 10. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, right? That's how we're going to build this faith. So it's the conviction of things not seen. The word for faith, the root, is actually from a word that means to persuade. It actually has to do with persuading, which, if you think about it, is there anything that you have, just think about some of your strong-held beliefs, like, you know, I will argue with everybody in my family on this one point, this is how it was, you know, at Thanksgiving, I'm going to just stand by this. And I know this is how it was. It's something that you've been very persuaded to believe in, right? It's a real solid faith. It's something you were persuaded to believe in. And that's where we kind of get this idea of thinking of what have you been persuaded to believe in, you know? What is our faith actually founded in? And this is why it's a good point what Mike brought up. You know, Jesus is, if he's the author and perfecter of faith, and we want to have a real solid faith in Christ, maybe we should go read, you know, we talked about how Jesus said, if you do what I command, you're my friends. But if you don't know what he commands, you're not really going to have a solid faith in Christ. It's the conviction of things not seen. In verse 3 of Hebrews 11, it says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. So that which was not made out of things which are which is seen was not made out of things which are visible. There's just so many principles that just capitalize on each other over and over and over again in the scripture. One of the examples, though, we get immediately of faith is that we believe wholeheartedly that God created the earth and the heavens. Raise your hand if you believe that with all your heart. I believe it. Absolutely. You can't. The evolutionary faith is definitely an inferior one. It's an inferior belief system. Now, did you see God create the heavens and the earth? I didn't. I definitely didn't. You know, you think about this on a smaller level. You know, think about where your parents were born. You know, my dad was born in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and my mom was born in Tucson, Arizona. And, you know, I believe that those things are true. I never saw it, though. I didn't see it. Now, I've gone to Arizona. I visited with family. It's been reaffirmed to me by several different people that this is true. And I don't have any reason not to believe her because of everything that she's told me over the course of my life. You know, but I didn't actually see this take place. I can't really prove it physically, visibly. But that's going into this idea of being persuaded. We have to start looking at where do the facts lead. It has to be rooted in truth. Excuse me.
I hear a lot of things that non-Christians say, like, oh, I don't believe because I can't see it. But there's lots of things that you can't see that are obviously there, you know, gravity, atoms you can't see with the naked eye. You know, there's a plethora of things that you can see or not see but are obviously there. So I think it's more of a cop-out than anything.
Yeah, I mean, that's something that's, we see examples of this all over the place. You show faith in a sense. My grandpa used to always say this, it takes more faith to believe that, obviously in the context of what he was saying, it takes more faith to believe that everything came from nothing than that God created everything. His point was basically, you have, obviously that's not the biblical definition of faith, but his point was basically, they are just totally neglecting so many things and just without seeing anything, any proof whatsoever, they have no proof to even go off of, to believe that everything came from nothing. Now, what we want to establish is this biblical faith is actually one of being persuaded through Scripture. We're actually reasoning through this. Let's start turning back to James chapter 2. On the idea of conviction, you know, what is something that's a conviction? It's something that you are absolutely convicted of. A conviction is something that's really strong. It's not something that's half-hearted. It's something that you are absolutely convinced of. And I looked this up. Montana still actually has the death penalty. And you guys are probably like, where is he going with this? Montana still has the death penalty, actually. And I think only one person in the last 10 years has actually been executed. But people actually they can still be executed, which is pretty interesting to think about, you know, even in our day and age. And if you think about somebody who created or who performed a very evil thing, then they get caught, they get taken before a jury and before a judge. Should anybody on the jury have any affiliation with that person who committed the crime, who's on trial? Nobody on the jury should have anything to do with that guy. But what's interesting is that nobody in the jury has ever seen the crime that took place. And the judge hasn't seen the crime either. So you have a whole jury and you have a judge who makes the verdict and then the judgment, right? They can go forward, the jury can say, we believe this man is guilty. But they can actually condemn somebody through their verdict, and then the judge makes a judgment that somebody can actually be put to death based off of something that they never saw, though. Which is interesting. Somebody can be executed based off of the opinions, if you want to use that loosely, off of people who never actually saw it take place. Now, what would convince somebody so far to the point that they would convict somebody where they need to die? It would have to be when you have all of this information that's presented. It's a persuasion. You have witnesses that are called forward. You have different pieces of evidence that are brought forth. And taking all of this stuff into account, then the jury can actually bring a real conviction. They can come to a real conclusion. They can bring a verdict. They can really, based off of, it's just crazy to think about. Somebody can be put to death based off of people who never saw it happen. The judge makes the judgment. And really, the point where this ties into Hebrews 11 is that we have several witnesses to the message of Christ, don't we? We have lots of things. This has been tried and tested several times, and the evidence, it holds fast and it holds firm. And this is something that you can give your life for. That's the type of conviction that we can build on the Word of God. So we're back. Let's go back to James chapter 2. I think you guys are already there. We're actually going to talk more about faith and works later in this chapter. But I just want to start with that. And we're going to take a slight change going back onto the context of what we're talking about in James. Well, let's read 14 through 17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Now, in verse 14, we have, obviously he's talking to the Christians, he talks to my brethren. If someone says that he has faith, I think I mentioned this previously, this is not him trying to pinpoint certain people per se, it's more of just, we do this all the time up front. If somebody was to say this, this is how I would respond, right? So he's just saying, you know, let's say somebody comes up and says this. We've been talking about partiality a lot, so it makes sense he's going to talk about living out your faith. If someone says he has faith but he has no works, can that faith save him? Really, literally, the faith that he has. Can that faith save you? Well, no, that's not the correct faith. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, I just wanted to make a comment on this real quick. Lots of times we see brethren. In Spanish we have men and women. You know, hombres y mujeres. I didn't butcher that, did I, Dad? And a lot of times, or niños and niñas, like guys and girls and boys. And when you use something plural, you usually will just use the masculine, you know, niños, which is literally boys, but that's referring to boys and girls, obviously, in context. Hombres is going to be men, but it would be, if you look at the context, it would be including women as well. We have brethren here. It's basically just brothers used in that way. But it's interesting because James slows down here. And not that he has a particular person or situation in mind, but I'm sure that, you know, we know how people work and we probably have heard things similar. Or he's at least trying to make it really personal. And he says, if a brother or sister, and he actually uses both. He slows down to say, hey, if a brother or sister, not neglecting anybody, he's trying to cover all his bases, is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? One of the things that came to mind going through this on the first go-around was this idea of hypocrisy. We just talked about faith, and faith prompts you to act. Faith prompts you to, it's a real conviction, it's something that you have built because you have seen it. You know, we're told by Christ that we're to love one another as he loved us. And if you really follow that through, it's going to play out in the way that you interact with other people. Well, following this, it makes perfect sense why James talks about partiality, and then he talks about what kind of faith is it if you don't actually live it out? And then he brings an example. He says, if a brother or sister is really in need of something that is for their physical body, something that's, you know, if somebody doesn't have clothing or they don't have food, and then you just tell them, hey, go in peace in Christ, that's really, that's hypocritical. Because it's not really loving them. So we're going to actually talk about hypocrisy just briefly. Hypocrisy is defined as feigning to be what one is not. So a hypocrite is basically choosing, is basically acting like you're one thing and not an, and you're actually something else. Let's start turning over to Matthew chapter 6. Now, one thing that's interesting about hypocrisy is that it's an active work, okay? Being a hypocrite is actually something you have to actively do. And the reason why I'm saying it that way is because it's not that you're just, we're going to look at the Pharisees and their example. They were actively trying to be perceived as devout, and they would do things to be looked at as devout people of God, but it was not in line with their character. Now, if you act outside of your character, that's going to take some work, right? See, what they were, what hypocrisy is actually acting. You're having to break your character to actually actively act a certain way that is not in line with your character. It's deceiving. And so the Pharisees are a really good example of this, which we'll take a look at. Noah Webster actually has on the bottom of his on his definition, it says, hypocrisy is a necessary burden of villainy. And I thought that tied in nice. Necessary burden. See, it's a burden to be a hypocrite. Because why would that be? Because it's something that you're doing that's contrary to what your character would allow you to be. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to talk about the hypocrites in this example. Beware of practice. We're going to read verses 1 through 6. Matthew 6, 1 through 6. Not chapters 1 through 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go in your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Lots of really good stuff on this. The hypocrites, they would go out and they would give, but obviously it was giving with the intent of having people recognize them. And I'll be honest, guys, it's nice to be recognized for the stuff that you do for other people, right? It is. I mean, doesn't it feel good when you do something and then somebody says, hey, I noticed that so-and-so did this? It does feel good. But what we want to be careful of is that that's not where we're really reaching for. Matter of fact, he talks about when you give, he says, do not let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. It's just interesting. You know, I mean, not to say that we're not to be secretive in a manner that is lacking of transparency to conceal things that are wrong. We're not to be hiding things that are wrong. But there still is this aspect when we do things, the scripture talks about, you know, do it in secret because really it's between you and God in giving, in prayer. So, thinking about this, thinking about, you know, the Pharisees, and they're easy people to pick on. You know, the scripture talks about how those people, they would be referred to as honoring God with their lips, right? But their hearts are really far from him. This is really tying in with what James is talking about. Just think about, really, why am I doing the things I'm doing? And what we see here in the context in Matthew chapter 6, what does he say? Jesus says that they have received their reward in full. All of the honor, the lip service that people do to people like that, and they lift them up, they hold them in high esteem, you know, they get their special seats, they get their special treatment, different things. If it's done for the wrong reason, obviously, it's not wrong to give. You should be giving. But these people did it for the wrong reason. And so Jesus says they have received the reward in full. See that pat on the back and the people who just referenced them, you know, to everybody how great they were? That was their reward right there. Yep, that's the reward. There's nothing after that's going to come for them. And so thinking about us, God is going to reward us spiritually and eternally if we do things to build, store up spiritual treasures. So, any comments on hypocrisy on this before we jump on to the next section? Let's start turning over to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, James, he talks about caring for a brother or sister. Okay? Brother or sister. Think about the people that are close to you and somebody who's in need. If you just tell them, hey, go in peace, you know, go with the love of God. just think about that real quick. What if you were really in a lot of need and you came up to somebody and they were just telling you how much they cared about your soul and your eternity and how much they love you and all these different things, and then they just said, well, hey, go in peace, take care, love you. And they just left. How would that be dishonoring the poor man? That wouldn't feel very good. This goes back to loving your neighbor as yourself. And we're told to take care of those who really are placed in close proximity to us, who are our responsibility in a way. Ephesians chapter 2, let's read 17 through 19. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away. It's talking about Jesus and how he saved us, basically. He put through the cross, he abolished the law. Preach peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. The first point I want to bring up is, and this goes on, we've heard this Ephesians chapter 2 passage a lot. We're going to be here next week probably talking about works. but it talks about how we are all built together. Every Christian is a part of the household and a part of the temple of God. They are individually temples, but they are also together, collectively a temple. And so thinking about the household of God, let's go on to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, let's read verses 9 and 10. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Let's go on to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll read verses 1 through 8. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters, in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family, and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, and who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God, and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to want and pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. This is just a principle that we're going to close with. But what I had written down was, get good at controlling the things which are in your control. Because there's a lot of things that are out of our control we don't need to really worry about, but get good at controlling the things that are in your control, and thinking about our household, thinking about taking care of our own household. And I'm excited, you know, maybe we'll have kids here soon. Not too soon, though. So
what are you saying?
And I'm super excited for that. I cannot wait for that. But, you know, there's also still something that's relevant to me. Talks about taking care of, you know, grandparents and parents. You know, they invested a lot into their children. Talks about taking care of those people as well. If somebody is really in a position, I mean, and Jesus even on the cross, what is he? One of the things that he takes time out of his few breaths, you know, because he died asphyxiation. Yeah, I don't know why I can't say that this morning. You know, suffocating with the few words he has. And he's taking the time to say, hey, behold thy mother, behold thy son. He's taking care of his mom. So thinking about this and thinking about James chapter 2 in light of that, you know, if a brother or sister comes up to you, what can you do today to really help them, help those who are within the household of faith, helping be good to all, but more especially to those who are in our own household. And that will obviously carry out. Thank you.